Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And welcome to the General Epistles class. And today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and in particular, verses 14 through 24. We do not have sufficient time today to cover all the verses of this wonderful chapter, but we will do our very best with the verses that we have picked out as not more important than others, but something of good content that we probably should consider today. And the title of today's lesson is Failing the Grace of God. Failing the Grace of God. Not falling from the grace of God, but failing the grace of God. So while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd be so kind as to turn there, please. And if you have your lecture notes, please get those out also. The Bible memory verse is found in this chapter, verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Very important verse. Okay, hopefully everybody is there by now. We'll be considering verses 14 through 24. We continue with the comparative analysis between the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament authorized by the blood of Christ. The first covenant was merely the shadow of the reality to come. Now, that Jesus has come and perfectly performed the work of redemption, the law has been completed in Him. Because of this completion, there is no need for the ceremonial law to remain in effect. There is no need for a temple, nor of a organized priesthood, nor of any continual sacrifices. For Christ has completed the sacrificial system in whole, leaving no further need yet remaining. The sacrifice, His sacrifice, was once and for all, and it does not need repeated. This makes plans for a new temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem unnecessary. This makes the Roman Catholic Mass a pure waste of time and an open show of disobedience, because it supposedly sacrifices Christ each time they celebrate it. That would be our version of the Lord's table, or their version of the Lord's table. For them, that is the priests at the table, for them the bread of the table becomes literally the Lord's body, as well as the wine becoming literally the blood of Christ. So they view this as a re-sacrifice slain fresh and new each time they have a Mass. And of course our passage in Hebrews says all that is not necessary. And they base this, of course, on a misinterpretation of the Bible, which is done so, from all appearances, in order to prop up idolatrous doctrine. This also makes Rabbinic Judaism a non-functional path into superstitious traditionalism. Here in the passage of our present study, we see the inspired writer continue to compare the old system with that of the new, showing the new to be much better than the old, as he has done throughout the entire his entire scholarly masterpiece composition that we have before us. This addresses the problem for which the letter was written, that of Hebrew people who were in the church, leaving in large numbers and going back into Judaism. That was the problem we are having addressed in the book of Hebrews. We are not to grasp, according to the author of this letter, we are not to grasp for the shadow of things as they did, but we are to hold firmly to the reality of life in Christ. We are not to refuse grace in order to justify ourselves through works of self-righteousness. Grace never fails. It is people who turn their backs on Christ who fail. Those who do clearly never had Christ, but only were ones who reached for and were satisfied with the shadow. That was from the very beginning. Now, these people could be called unregenerate converts, for they only dwelt in the shadow of the cross and never really clung to it. Here we see, we should be reminded anyway, not to accept the substitutes that the world abundantly offers in the place of true Christian living. Each thing substituted, when accepted, comes at a detrimental spiritual cost to the erring consumer. Sadly, much of this world's religion is nothing more than a phony substitute that brings with it disappointment, deception, and ultimate destruction. Some actually accept a phony non-biblical Christ, only to be disappointed later down the road by the inadequacies of this mere imitation. These are the some that turn away that we read about. These are the some that turn away from a form of Christianity. Here in the letter to the Hebrews, there were many turning away because of misconceptions concerning the return of Christ and the kingdom. Again, let us be reminded that these people were asking the question, quote, "Where is the promise of his coming?" End quote. Expecting Christ's soon fulfillment of these promises during their lifetime. Let us point out that God does not work simply according to our desires, our expectations, and timeline, or for our gratification. But all things work according to His wisdom and will. Let us realize that there are things in this world that only God understands, and just leave it at that. And we should not attempt to press the infinite with finite minds. Some, not grasping this concept, become disappointed and disillusioned with their idea of what Christianity is, and as this letter points out, they leave. Christianity is not what you think it is. Christianity is what the Bible says it is. The inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews encourages us all to promote the truth among the general congregation, as well as faithfulness in the individual, that there be none to fail in their obedience to the gospel. Now let's take a little bit of time here and look a little more closely at our present passage. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17. So if you're still with me, let's read those together. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Quote, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Let any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." End quote. Rather sad passage there. We see here that we are to be at peace with all men, and in particular with those in the church, and to live out a life of holiness. Holiness means being separated unto the Lord and living a clean, blameless life before God. He, therefore, is, as has been stated in previous lessons, he will be our witness as to this. Those who only do things in a show for him and not sincerely and in accord with his holy will end up having the dreaded, quote, "Depart from me, I never knew you," end quote, pronounced on them at the very end. Sin stirs up strife among men. Therefore, if we have no peace among others, and in particular the church, we have no real holiness. We ought to love the brethren, and that means we should be able to get along with them. Without peace and holiness, we will never see our Lord. Errors and heresies, which sometimes, like roots, lie under the ground, secret and undiscovered, and are bitter ones in their effects, bringing in ruin and swift destruction on the souls of men. And these sometimes spring up in churches, while ministers and members are asleep, or not so diligent and watchful as they should be, and occasion greater trouble as things go along, and they can, that is, error, bitterness, can be very infectious and defiling. And more than that, persons may be viewed as, according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, these persons who are bringing in error and bitterness and strife should be viewed as immoral persons and false teachers. And in particularly the worst are the ones that are self-justifiers. These are they that preach the doctrine of justification by the works of the law. This was the capital mistake, shall we say, the rooted error and false, the major or a major false doctrine of the entire Jewish nation. And this became, this error, this apostasy, became a bitter point of controversy in the nation. It produced many bitter fruits of pride and vain glory. And this sprung up also in the church, and troubled and defiled many there and elsewhere, being spread by the advocates of it. For that, see Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Now, care should be taken that no such person should be in churches spreading poison, because of the glory of God, the teachings concerning Father, Son, and Spirit, the comfort of souls, the peace of the church, and its growth are all damaged by such men and their doctrines of devils. Of note, the term root of bitterness signifies an error, implied a serious error in doctrine. That would be a major doctrine. Next, we see the illustration concerning Esau, and the fact that tears, this is major, the fact that tears are not efficacious, or in other words, they cannot affect the removal of either guilt or sin. Your tears does not wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ, and having faith in that blood, does that. Going on, what of this man Esau? We see in Romans 9:13 that even God hated him. Quote, and that is the correct, this is the correct rendering of this passage. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Non-biblical Jewish writings explain this in the following way, and we're going to quote some non-biblical Jewish writings here to illustrate this. Let's see, quote, keep in mind this is not inspired. Esau the wicked committed 5 transgressions on that day. The day, apparently, that he gave up his birthright. He lay with a virgin betrothed. Oh. With a virgin betrothed, and killed a person, and denied the resurrection of the dead, and denied the root or foundation, which is the belief in God. And he despised his birthright. And besides this, he desired his father's death and sought to slay his own brother. It is common for the Jewish writers, going on, to say of Esau that he was an ungodly man, and particularly that he was a murderer, a robber, and an adulterer, and that he has no part in the world to come, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, the account of which is in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29 and thereabouts. This includes all the privileges, him selling away his birthright includes all the privileges which he had a right to by being the firstborn. As a peculiar blessing, being the firstborn, he had a special blessing from his father, a double portion of goods, and dominion over his brethren. He was the head of the family after the passing of his father. And it is commonly said by the Jews that the priesthood belonged to the firstborn before the Levitical dispensation. And that for this reason, Jacob coveted the birthright. Esau, being a wicked man and unfit for it, easily surrendered it. The birthright was reckoned sacred, as it was typical of the primogenitory of Christ, of the adoption of saints, and of the heavenly inheritance, all which were despised by Esau. So, often the Jewish paraphrasers interpret the contempt of his birthright as a despising of his part in the world to come, and a denial of the resurrection of the dead. His contempt of it was shown in his selling it, and this was aggravated by his selling it for one measly morsel of meat. The despising of one's heritage is an obvious infraction. Now, this is very important here. The despising of one's heritage is an obvious infraction of the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. To bring this into modern contemporary times, the attempt to destroy history, the historical monuments and documents, and perhaps all that which our parents held dear, in short, the nation that they handed down to us, this is not to be belittled or despised. For in doing so is to dishonor our parents. It is certain that all socialist communist countries that had ever existed fall into the moral failure descriptions of history. These systems of government are horrific to the general population, who are herded into categories of poverty, except for the elite, who reign usually quite cruelly in order to remain in power. We are not against the people caught in slavery, because Christ came to free all slaves. Christianity is against slavery. And we are against the systems, we as Christians are against the systems that make once independent, respectful people into lowly slaves, begging for government handouts in the gulags of the government ghettos. This is exactly what socialism comes to in the long run at some point. The question must be asked now: are we now a nation of wicked Esau's who are willing to give up our birthrights? Are we now a nation of wicked Esau's who are willing to give up our birthrights, our heritage? Going back to our text, it is clear that the reference to Esau is particularly to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who abandons the Christian faith for Judaism. That person in particular is considered an Esau. They have turned from the favor of grace to that of the disfavor of hate. They have, in effect, despised the new birth. Be advised, therefore, God is not pleased with those who turn away from Christ to Judaism. The rabbinic Judaism of today is no better. We, as Christians, are not anti-Semitic. Now, please understand that the New Testament was written through inspiration from God. It was written from an anti-apostasy position. And because of this, we who follow the faith of the New Testament also are against apostasy, that is, departing from the faith. This is not directed against the Jews in particular, but against anyone who would lead the sheep of his flock astray. Let's look at verses 18 through 24 for our quick conclusion here. We're running out of time. Quote, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto that city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." End quote. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. There's a lot in this. Now, in contrast to those who do fail by grasping at the temporal, are those who come to Mount Zion or to Jerusalem, the king's capital city. Now there they can come directly to the king. His throne is ever open to those who love him. We are quite different from those who are empty-handed and turn back from their journey. We bear the gifts of grace to our king, appearing before him by personal invite. Many of those not of the family of faith tremble in fear and bitterness when they think about him. Whereas we, in contrast, we sing the eternal song of redemption in our hearts, and that around the eternal throne forever. We're going to close this lesson now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee now for this thy word. May we take it to heart. Bless our efforts for thee. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for sending thy Son to die on the cross to fulfill the letter and complete the law. We thank thee for the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sins. Pray now for each need, for the needs of the church. We pray that thy word will go abroad in power, and that thy name might be exalted and glorified. Pray now that you'll cause us, Lord, to be good soldiers of the cross, waving your banner high and unashamedly. Pray for our nation that you will bless it and guide it into paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We also ask for your swift return. For it is in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen.